All right, we've been looking at the image of God, and this is our sixth session. We've had five previous ones. And if you've been following along closely over the last 5 weeks, you might not realize it, but several very important and critical questions have been answered through our lessons on the image of God. I want to deal with that this evening under the title of Christianity's Explanation of Our Humanity. Christianity explains who we are as people. Our humanity is really we're enabled to understand it through Scripture and through what God teaches us. And so I want to talk a little bit about Christianity's explanation of our humanity based on what we have learned in the previous 5 weeks. There are some critical questions that Christianity answers that you should have learned over the last 5 weeks. Here's the first question. This really is the existential question of our existence. Are humans distinct from other living beings? And if so, what makes them distinct? Read that again. Are humans distinct from other living beings? And if so, what makes them distinct? We've answered this question. Anyone from a baby upward realizes that human beings are not the same as trees, chairs, apes, dogs, birds, or fish. We're different from those things. Why is that the case? Why are we different than what we're sitting on? Well, Christians have an answer, and it is that humans possess something that no other part of earthly creation has, and that is the image of God. We possess the image of God. And so because we possess the image of God, that makes us different. This really is the foundation of our humanity. And was addressed immediately in Genesis chapter 1. This is what makes us human. This is what makes us human. A person cannot wholly grasp themselves without this realization. So are we distinct? Christianity says yes. If you ask what makes us distinct, Christianity says we have an answer to that. We have the image of God in us that makes us distinct. Well, the natural question that flows from that is this. If we have something the rest of the created order doesn't have, where do we get it from? From where did this distinction arise? From where did the image of God come? Christians say that humans have the image of God, but where did the image of God come from? The Bible also addresses this right up front in Genesis chapter 1. Again, while our distinction from the rest of the created order is obvious by just looking and interacting with us and the creation, the origins are not obvious. Understand what I'm saying here? Anybody can look at a chair and a human and say, those are different. Anybody can look at a fish and a human and say, those are different. That's obvious. What we can't tell is how we got that way. For us to find out how we got that way, we need revelation. We need to be informed. And that's what Christianity says the Bible does. It informs us of our distinction, how we got it. And what's the answer that the Bible gives? Well, we've learned the answer over the last 5 weeks. The image of God in us did not arise through a natural process over time, nor through the working of physical forces. This is important. It didn't come through the working of physical forces, nor through elongated time / processes. That's not how the image of God came into existence. What we say is that the image of God came into existence through a specific and deliberate action on God's part to bring it into existence. So we have a specific and deliberate act of God. that brings the image into existence. This deliberate action involved an intimate transmission. You remember that phrase? We use that quite a bit. This deliberate act included an intimate transmission of the image into a living body, which was itself specifically created to function as the expression of this image in the physical world. So God made a body. What was the body's purpose? The body's purpose was so that the image could express itself physically. And then God breathed into the body the breath of life, and the body lived. It became a living being, or living soul, or however you want to describe that phrase in Genesis 2, verse 7. So we have an answer to this. The image came from somewhere. I can see that there's a difference, but to understand that difference, I have to go to Revelation and have it described for me. And so I do, and it is described for me quite clearly. But why did God do this? Why? Leads to the third critical question that we've answered over the last five weeks. What was God's purpose in making man distinct from the rest of the creation? And doing so through an intimate why did he do it through an intimate transmission directly from himself to mankind? What's God up to? So I see that I am distinct. I find out where the distinction comes from. But now I'm trying to figure out why. Why? Well, as we studied over the last 5 weeks, the words of God used to describe what he was doing in Genesis 1 and 2, we came to realize that there were three primary purposes behind God's actions. Three primary purposes. Let me just map this out for you too, so you can kind of see it image-wise. The first two questions, question 1 and 2, they answer its origin. Where does the image come from? Where does the image come from? Question number three. This is going to answer its purpose. Its purpose. Why? Why is God doing? Why did God do that? The Bible says there's three purposes for this image. Three purposes. Purpose number one. God intended for us to reflect him. God intended for a reflection of himself, someone like himself, to be visible in the physical world that he created. Man's morality and man's functional abilities were meant to paint a picture of the divine. So God wanted people walking around so that when you looked at them, you would get a picture of God. Even man's physical body was designed to reflect God, demonstrating God's living nature, although he did not himself possess physical attributes. I spent a while on this one, that even our physical body is part of the image of God. Because as we see our eyes, our ears, our nose, our hands, we understand that God is a living God. He functions. We function like he functions. He sees, so we see. He hears, so we hear. Although he doesn't have ears and eyes, he still sees and hears. He's a living God in contrast to the idols who are not living. Okay, they're false gods. So purpose number one, to reflect him. Purpose number two, to represent him. To represent him. The fact that man reflected God made him uniquely equipped for this second purpose, the representation of God. We clearly saw this at the heart of man's humanity. This was clearly the intention that God had in creating man. God intended for man to oversee the creation under his authority. Did you hear that? God intended for man to oversee his creation under his authority, under God's authority. In other words, man was designed to rule in God's stead. We're ruling on behalf of God. Not independently of God, but under God's dominion to represent him here on earth. Christians refer to this as what we call this biblical stewardship. Ruling on behalf of God. Ruling on behalf of God. Now, this leads to a third one. An important one. Representing God, being a steward, demands something. What does it demand? It demands a relationship with the one you're a steward for. Here's the third purpose, relationship with God. Relationship with God. God intended man to have a relationship with him. Take the Bible. We've been looking at the Bible over the last 5 weeks. Why would God give us the Bible? I mean, even the Bible itself tells you God wants a relationship. There's a reason why God didn't just create the world and said, see ya, I'm out of here, gone. What did they say? Deuces? Is that what they say? Deuces? Why didn't God say deuces and then out of here? Why is it that he left the Bible? Why did he do that? Why did he make us to reflect him? So we would keep seeing people that reflected God all around us. The issue is God wants a relationship. God wants a relationship. That's the whole thing. God wants a relationship. This is critical, a critical part of our humanity. God desires a relationship with man. The fact that God did not make the universe and then simply leave it to run itself, but interjected within it a reflection of himself with whom he purposed to engage, demonstrates that he desires a relationship with man. He was given the image, man was given the image for the purpose of having this relationship. That's why you're made in God's image, to relate to God. Now, let me make this statement. Without an understanding of these three things, that we were made to reflect God, represent God, and have a relationship with God, human beings will live lives of confusion and self-destruction, and they will lack fulfillment. How many people do you know who are either living a destructive life or don't have any sense in their life? They have no purpose. I mean, you talk to them and they seem like they're just, where are you going in life? What are you doing? What's wrong with them? They don't understand that they're a reflection of God, that are represent him on the earth and have a relationship with him. If you don't get these three things straight, you're going to have a difficult time operating in the world. You just are. It's not going to make any sense. And this leads me to my next point. This picture painted by Christianity seems idyllic. This seems like, Pastor, you're just talking about some type of utopian pipe dream. I look around the world, and what do I see? I see confusion. I see problems. This could never be our this could never be our present reality. I'm just not buying it. The world that you're picturing, with the human beings you're picturing in it, I just don't see it. And this leads to my next question that we've answered. Why is it? Why is it that man, although made in God's image, finds it impossible to get along with others? Why is there so many problems in the world? We fight, we bicker, and we fail to fully live in the purpose for which we have been created. Why? Now, a lot of people will give you a whole list of whys. It's racism, that's the problem. Bigotry, that's the problem. Animosity, laziness. Some people are lazy. Lack of empathy. People just don't understand other people. Envy. I mean, we have all these things that we say, well, here's the reason why people don't get along with each other. Christianity has an answer for that. We call it the fall. We call it the fall. Ruin took place. Ruin took place. The fall, in the fall, the image which both separated us from the rest of creation and connected us with God was corrupted and therefore ruined. The fall ruined the image. By ruin, we mean that the image became defiled and contaminated in both a moral and an ontological sense, such that it no longer reflected God or functioned as designed by God in its initial intended design. Let me say it again. When we say that the image has been ruined, what do we mean by ruined? We mean that the image became defiled and contaminated in both a moral and an ontological sense, such that it no longer reflected God or functioned as designed by God in his initial intended design. In fact, it countered or contradicted God in the very ways that he had intended for it to reflect him. This, saints, would have a devastating set of results in both individual people's lives and the cultures and the societies that those individual people form. What I'm saying is this. The fall would not just affect you by yourself. It would affect you when you got with other people. You and others don't mix very well. Even husbands and wives have problems, right? None of the husbands and wives are saying anything. I know, okay, let me speak for my household. Husbands and wives who love each other have problems. Why is that? What's the cause of it? We all made in the image of God, after all. Well, the fall is the problem. The fall ruined the image. It impacted the image. Now, a couple of things that you should make note of here. Two things that you should specifically make note of here. First off, due to the fall, the rudimentary reality that now defines human existence is this. Enmity. This bad boy right here, this is now the thing that describes human beings and human relationships. What do I mean by that? Well, let me just map out for you how this enmity manifests itself in every aspect of our existence. All right? That's enmity. First off, man's personal harmony. Man's personal harmony. Man's personal harmony within himself, that is realizing and living out his purpose as defined by God, was replaced with inner turmoil, being unable to find satisfaction in either himself, his relationships, or his efforts. Let me say it again. How did enmity affect man's own personal harmony? Let me describe it. Man's personal harmony within himself, that is realizing and living out his purpose as defined by God was replaced with inner turmoil, being unable to find satisfaction in either himself, his relationships, or his efforts. What I'm saying is we got screwed up on the inside. Got screwed up on the inside. And that just makes us unlivable. We're butting heads everywhere. Why? Because our inner harmony is gone, replaced with enmity. Also, relational harmony. What do I mean by that? Relational harmony with others, connecting with a community of people working and pulling in the same direction to accomplish a unified communal goal was replaced with relational animosity and suspicion, leading to distrust and a destructive form of individualism or communalism. Now, I know communalism is not a word, but I'm using it because sometimes communities are destructive. I mean, sometimes a whole community can feed off itself in negative ways. So it's not just an issue of a bad individualism. There's also a bad communityism. I know it's not a word, but just kind of go with me. So when I say relational harmony, what I'm saying is this: relational harmony with others, that is connecting with a community of people working and pulling in the same direction to accomplish a unified communal goal, was replaced with a relational animosity and suspicion, leading to distrust and a destructive form of individualism or communalism. This is all the outgrowth of enmity. This is what happens when enmity becomes the watchword. Number three, we have man's personal harmony gone, relational harmony gone. Contextual harmony, gone. What do I mean by contextual harmony? Contextual harmony with the world at large that would be organized by man and caused to yield its benefits for his maintenance was replaced with a world which seeks to resist and destroy man, if possible, actively seeking his demise. Let me say it again, then I will explain it to you. Contextual harmony with the world at large that would be organized by man and caused to yield its benefits for his maintenance was replaced by a world which seeks to resist and destroy man, if possible, actively seeking his demise. Listen to what God said in Genesis 3. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. But because the ground is cursed, what's the ground going to produce for you? Thorns and thistles. So you're trying to get bread out of the ground, and what's coming out of the ground? It's not giving you your bread. The world is trying to kill you. Because of the fall, the world is trying to take you out. We're at enmity with the world. Not just the people in the world, the physical world has a problem. God told us to rule the world, to cultivate and keep it. And as we cultivate and keep it, it would produce bread for us and we would eat it and we would be benefited. But because of the fall, there's now enmity and animosity between man and the world. The ground is cursed by God. And man's work is now going to try to take man out. Do you ever feel like your work's trying to take you out? Ever feel that way? It's not just, listen, church, it's not just the working of the ground that's the problem. It's the whole environment has been cursed. So now your work is no longer producing what you wanted to produce. You're working like a dog. And you're finding it harder and harder to survive. Why? Because of the fall. This enmity. Man's personal harmony, man's relational harmony, man's contextual harmony. Number four. Here's the whopper. Divine harmony. Harmony with God, gone. Harmony with God was disrupted and was now replaced. What's in the place of our harmony with God? What's in the place of our harmony with God is animosity and hatred for God, the one in whose image we were made. So we were made in God's image. We're made to have a relationship, right? Reflect him, represent him, have a relationship with him. That's the purpose behind the image. And now what do we find? We're at war with God. We're at war with God. Man is at war with God because of the fall. Genesis 3 is clear. This hostility will ultimately be punished eternally in a place that the Bible calls hell. You see, the result of all this was that every human relationship now stands disconnected and possesses some aspect of hostility within it. All of our personal harmony, relational harmony, contextual harmony, divine harmony is defined by animosity. But this leads us to our second realization. Remember, we're looking at the fourth question. Why is it the man, although made in God's image, finds it impossible to get along with others? Well, because of the fall. It's ruined. But, so enmity defines it. But it is what? Redeemable. Here's the second rudimentary reality. Enmity was one. Here's the second rudimentary reality that we came to understand over the last 5 weeks. Man is redeemable. Although man fell and the image was contaminated and became marked by enmity in all his relationships, mankind, even after the fall, was still understandable as being in the image of God and was therefore redeemable. God's interaction with Noah in Genesis 9 demonstrated just this fact. Also, in mercy, God removed the man and the woman from the garden so that they would not eat from the tree of life and seal themselves in their fallen condition. These are all things we learned over the last 5 weeks. Not allowing man to harm himself in this manner was only part of God's plan. The other piece would involve a recreation of the image of God in man. We saw this as well. So God not only protected man from being sealed forever in his fallen state, he removed Adam and Eve from the garden and put an angel with a sword in front of it so they couldn't get back. But then God started this eternal plan to redeem. And it started with Abraham. And God was gonna do a special work of grace. And we looked at that. And what we saw was that in redemption, God recreates the image. He recreates it. But this time it's not made in the image the same way Adam was made in the image of God. We're made in the image of who? Christ. God is not, as I said before, God is not taking us back to the Garden of Eden. He's not taking us back to Adam. He's conforming us to the second Adam. That's Jesus Christ. So it's way better than Eve. I mean, so it's way better than the Garden of Eden. Way better. Okay, we're eventually taking on a heavenly form, right? Not an earthly form. So God's answer would include the recreation of the image of God in human beings. This would not be done on humanity in general, but only those who placed their faith in Jesus Christ. This wasn't for everybody. You got to believe on Jesus to get this thing. This would avoid, this is how you avoided the punishment in hell for the enmity. We learn that God would recreate the image in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, such that Christians would progressively take on the appearance of Jesus and thus the appearance of the Father. So, those are the critical questions that we have answered over the first 5 weeks. Based on what we have learned, tonight we'll begin. We're not going to finish, but we're going to begin looking at Roman numeral number 6, the implications of the image of God. And this should be in your notes. The implication of the image of God. Implication number one. The dignity of mankind. Put down some verses here next to this title. The dignity of mankind. Genesis 1. 27. Genesis 9, verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. James 3, verse 9. Y'all need those again? Genesis 1, 27. Genesis 9, 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, and James 3, verse 9. Let's talk about this issue. We'll give it one more time. I sure can. Genesis 1, 27, Genesis 9, verses 4 through 7, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, and James 3, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. The dignity of mankind. The first thing that believers must believe, again, we have to believe this, and adhere to this based on our study, is the fact that there is an inherent dignity that mankind bears because he is an image bearer. His creation in the image of God means that he is a reflector of God on the earth, and as such should be treated in a manner so as to honor that reflection. We are a reflector of God himself. Mankind is. This not only plays a role in how I choose to treat my fellow man, but it also plays a role in how we are responsible to treat ourselves as well. So this affects others and myself. Of course, sin will result with men treating other men and themselves. Sorry, of course, sin will result with men treating others and themselves not well. But believers must resist and advocate against those tendencies, right? We have to resist the tendency to treat others and ourselves in an incorrect manner. Is this not the implication of Genesis 9, verses 4 through 7? When God prohibited murder because of man being in the image bearer, he was indicating that man must be respected and must be dignified. God said, I will not accept the destruction of the image. God protected it. That, by implication, was indicating this very reality, the dignity of mankind. Also, just as I should not kill other people, since they're image bearers, I mustn't kill myself, because I'm an image bearer. So suicide is not an option. It's murdering yourself. If we're Christians, we believe in the dignity of mankind. And that means murder of self or others is incorrect. God is calling for his image in man to be respected, not to be defamed and disregarded. God in Genesis 9 was protecting the image in man. But it's not just related to murder. Turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. It's not just a murder issue. James chapter 3. Look at verse 8 through 10. But no one can tame a tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. Notice, church, how James appealed to the image of God as a means of advocating for not cursing one's fellow man. Don't curse other people. Why? They're made in the image of God. What I'm saying is spousal abuse, sex slavery, drug addiction, all those things are manifestations of a violation of the image of God itself. But not just those. Actions like cutting or burning one's skin, hitting oneself, deliberately starving oneself. Well, what do we call that? Anorexia nervosa. Or binge eating. What do we call that? Bulimia nervosa. Or pulling out one's hair. These are all direct abuses of the image of God. You're abusing the image. Remember that the image is not just the immaterial you, but the physical you as well. If you want to do these type of things to yourself, it's a sign that there's something wrong and you need to seek out counseling or help. Christianity has a perspective on humanity that it is that dignifies the human being. I don't believe we've done a good job of communicating to our young people that being made in God's image means we are accepted by Him physically. We're not just accepted spiritually. We're accepted physically as well. We're made in His image. Another biblical example of the importance of this implication, the dignity of mankind, is that it serves as part of the foundation for burial within the Bible. Why do we bury people? Why is that? Why don't we just, somebody dies, just leave them? Why is that? It's because there's dignity with the humankind. Even the human body must be respected and honored. And leaving it out to decay in public is the improper treatment of the human body. Let me give you an example of this. Even a criminal deserved burial. Do you hear me? Go to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. Even a criminal. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. Scripture says, and if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. It's one of the reasons why we bury people. Because we have a view of the dignity of humanity. Don't leave people out to rot. It's improper. Right? Why? Because man is made in the image of God. It's no wonder, then, that withholding burial was a sign of severe and profound judgment. When you withheld burial, there's something wrong big time. Right? Because that's not normal. Let me give you the most graphic example of this. Jezebel. You remember her. The most graphic example of this. God laid out the judgment that Jezebel and Ahab would face because they led the nation of Israel into idolatry. And listen to what God says in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 7 through 10. This is some severe judgment here. 2 Kings chapter 9, 7 through 10. It says, and you shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. To not bury so showed a severe, severe, severe judgment of God. Why? Because the human body should be buried. That's what should happen. If it didn't happen, this is a huge problem. And lest you think, well, that's just extreme. You know, it's Jezebel. What do you expect? Let me show you one more example of this. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah is prophesying against people who are receiving the message of false prophets. And listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 14, verse 16. The people also to whom they are prophesying. So this is not even the false prophets themselves. These are the people receiving the message from the false prophets. Okay. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And there will be no one to bury them, neither them, nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters. For I shall pour out their wickedness on them. The foundation of these matters are found in the fact that man is made in the image of God. Even his physical body, a part of the image, should be honored in light of that fact. Abusing others' bodies or abusing one's own body is an affront to God. Right? This leads us to our second implication. Not only the dignity of mankind, our second implication, and this will be the last one for this evening, the ownership. The ownership of mankind. The ownership of mankind. Write down some verses next to this. Genesis 1, 27. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Mark 12, verse 13 through verse 17. Let's look at this a little bit closer. So this second one is something that we as Christians believe as well. Because of what we've learned over the last 5 weeks, one of the implications of that is that we understand that we don't own ourselves. Man was never designed to set his own compass and chart his own course. Now, this is challenging for us as Americans because our national viewpoint of ourselves is, well, we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. You know, we have this can-do attitude here in America, okay? I can do it myself. Right? And so the idea that I don't set my own course is frightening to us. However, since God made man and did so in his own image, this doubly indicates to man that he was in fact owned, that he's owned by God, and God had no intentions for him to operate on his own will. You belong to God, saved or unsaved. God owns you. God owns you. You might not be his child, but he owns you anyway. Look at Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Bible says, does it say, behold, some souls are mine? Behold, Christian souls only are mine? Is that what it says? Oh, okay. Behold, all souls are mine. All of them. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. God says, I own them. I own them. Is this not the conclusion being made by Christ when Christ is confronted over Jews paying taxes to Rome? You remember that story? We studied it in Mark's gospel. I just finished the whole gospel of Mark last. I didn't do it in 1 year, but we finished it last year. Look at Mark 12. I mean, this is the point of Jesus in how he answers in Mark 12. Verse 13, And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. God owns man. We belong to him. Why? Well, this encounter clearly tells us why. God says, "Pass me this coin. Whose image is on it?" Caesar's image. It belongs to Caesar. Whose image is on man? God's image. That's why you belong to God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. Right? And so the whole point of this illustration by Jesus is the image of man, the image of God on man identifies the fact that man is owned by God. You don't own yourself. You don't own yourself. Well, who are you? You don't belong to you. You belong to God. His image is God's image is manifested on man, indicating he owns man. He is God's property. It's for this reason that Paul answered those who debated the legitimacy of God setting the eternal destiny of people before creation with these words. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 9:19 through 21. Paul writes, "You will not say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?' On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back at God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me this way?' Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from one lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" God owns. God owns you. He can do as he pleases. These are the various ways that the Bible communicates ownership in Scripture. Now, notice we haven't even touched on salvation yet. You're triply gods. If everybody is doubly gods, as a Christian, you must be triply gods. Why? Because the Bible says you've been bought with a price. You've been purchased. Isn't that what the Bible says? In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul reminded the elders of Ephesus of their duty. And listen to what he says in Acts 20, verse 28. He says, "Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Your blood bought. Listen to what he said. Listen to what Paul said to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." We are God's property, not our own. Before we begin answering questions, I'm going to turn over to Pastor Perkins for his session as he takes us through and indicates how we can communicate these truths to our families.
Earl. Good to see everybody. Good evening. Good evening. Yeah, I wanted to think a little bit about the way Pastor said a few things. I appreciated the way he described some of the results of the fall as it pertained to the image of God. And he used one term that actually I didn't expect him to use, which is harmony. And he used it more than once. He talked about personal harmony or personal disharmony, really, the absence of harmony, relational disharmony, disharmony in the way the world works. And he used jobs, for example, and then ultimately disharmony with God. And I think that idea of harmony is a good word. Sometimes you can think of peace in this way rather than harmony, but either one really works. That harmony is important, but disharmony shows the difference between how things are and how we think they ought to be, right? And so when you think about it in biblical terms, creation is how it's supposed to be. How it really is from the fall. That difference is disharmony, right? And you don't have to be a counselor to know that people are constantly needing help because they know and feel that there are disharmony in some of these areas. Everybody has this idea that, you know, I am not what I should be. I mean, I failed to reach even my own standards of good, whatever that is. And I know this, and it's frustrating. I know my relationships are not what they should be. I know that things around my job are not producing what I thought they were going to produce, what I think they should produce. And I know that I'm not relating to God the way that I should. These describe people with problems, right? And some of these things, you can actually put your finger on what went wrong. But there are other situations in which we just have a sense that this is not how it's supposed to be. And if you want to look at where I'm getting this from scripturally, it's Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, and where Solomon is looking all over for how to fix this disharmony he's got going on, right? And so we realize that things are not how they should be. And Pastor Skeppel mentioned several ways in which we treat our bodies, which reflect the image of God, how we treat them, and as if they were not made in the image of God. And he didn't give an exhaustive list at all, but he mentioned things like spousal abuse, sex slavery, drug addiction, cutting, burning skin, hitting yourself, anorexia, bulimia, and pulling your own hair. And as I was thinking about these things, these activities, all these are activities, I noticed while they are sins against the body, against your body, against somebody else's body, while these are sins in that way, some of these are actually responses. They not only create disharmony, they are responses to disharmony that's already there, right? And so he could have easily doubled this list, but some of these behaviors, they start the disharmony. They break a relationship. They break the peace. They do something like that. Others of them are response to disharmony. We know something's wrong, and then we go out and respond wrongly to it. Right? And in all of these behaviors, there's an increase in the disharmony, whether it initiates it or responds to it, it increases this disharmony, this lack of peace that we have. Now, in shifting to talking about our families and maybe some of the things you might see in kids that are under your roof and that kind of thing, and all of these things are behavioral sins, right? But there's something behind them that's compelling them, okay? And it's easy to see something going tragically wrong and say that's wrong. Particularly when a person has personal problems and you just see them making bad decisions and bad choices. But there's a temptation to say, you know, stop doing that, that's wrong. Or stop doing that, that's harmful. You're going to hurt yourself, you're going to hurt somebody, just stop. And yet, that's really not addressing what's going on behind. And so there are a few important questions that need to be asked to bring understanding of why are you experiencing this disharmony? What is going on with you? What, you know, tell me why you're doing this. Tell me what you're trying to get out of this. What's the goal here? What's the end game? You know, and the best example I can give of this, and what we're trying to do is get to a reason why they feel the disharmony. A reason why there is disharmony, and one of the best persons who does this is actually God Himself. When He comes into the garden in Genesis 3, you've got the disobedience of Adam and Eve. You know they know they messed up; they're in trouble, and He approaches Adam and Eve asking four questions. Now this is God Almighty, He doesn't need information, right? He knows what's going on. You know, he knows what's happening behind the bushes, all right? He knows what happened before he just got there. He knows all this, so he's not asking for information, but he's asking questions about self-awareness, right? Why are you doing what you're doing? How did you end up there, right? And he wanted Adam and Eve to be aware of what was behind their poor decision-making and their disobedience. And I think if you learn to deal with people, particularly children that you're responsible for and children of all ages, by not only noting the behavior, but trying to get at the disharmony behind the behavior, you can then address it better. And I agree. What you do is significant. I say this all the time. What you do is significant, but why you do it is more important. Why you do it is more important. And so I want, you know, the activities of cutting, bulimia, sexual free-for-alls that we see in our society, that's significant. But why are you doing this? What are you hoping to get out of this? What's causing you to feel this way? Right? And what are you after? What are you trying to avoid? What are you hating that you're trying to avoid? How did you come to feel this way? And who told you this was an answer? Right? And start to make questions that get to why are you addressing this disharmony, this lack of peace in this way? Right? And I think as parents and really as authoritative figures who sort of rule over kids in different ways or have authority in kids in different ways, we're very behavioral conscious. And I agree, people need to act right. I got no problem with that. But if you really want to help somebody, you have to figure out, why are you doing what you're doing? You know, and ask those kinds of questions and get to the thoughts and the feelings that promote what they're doing. Because typically, just like with Adam and Eve, they're buying into a lie or they're buying into somebody else's lie, you know, and there's no truth at the bottom of it. They need to have a truth addressed. They need to learn how to feel, how to express based on truth rather than something that's untrue. And I think about how many people, particularly kids, young kids, have trouble with acceptance and being appreciated, being respected, you know, these kinds of things. And their behaviors are based on that. You know, do they want to hide in the background? Do they want to stick out with wild colors and wild behavior and that kind of stuff? They're doing all this for a reason. Right. And then it gets into bad behavior. They're doing this for a reason. Now, I'm not saying you don't need to address the bad behavior. You absolutely do. But don't just address the bad behavior is all I'm saying. And as you put light on these things by asking and answering questions, you'll be able to address bad thinking, bad feeling, and start to replace that with a better understanding, a better series of habits. And ultimately it comes last, but you get better feelings about things, too. And so you can say to your child, you're right. This is not how it's supposed to be. That's wrong. But here's God's way of harmonizing and bringing things back to the way it should be. And so let's obey what God says, which gets to Pastor's last point that we are not our own. We have to obey what God says, and we have to explain that this is God's way, God's direction in this situation. We're going to obey God because we're not his. We're not our own. We're his. And if you get this last point straight, I mean, Pastor is kind of nice in some of the examples he gave, but I mean, we've got a very bad bumper sticker that says, my life, my choices, right? That's horrible. It starts off bad because it's not your life. It's God's life from creation. And so you are responsible to somebody else to do what God says you're supposed to do, even if it doesn't feel like the right thing to do right now. Do what you're supposed to do out of duty, out of obedience, and you will end up doing it out of love, and it'll be compelling. And so I'm going to leave it at that. We'll talk more about this a little bit later, I think. But we want to leave time for questions. So I think we're ready to open the floor.
Open up the floor for questions? Yeah.
So whether here in the building or out in internet land, if you have questions, feel free to shoot them to us.
James, go ahead.
going back to the reflection of God, a reflector of God himself, the effects of others and effects ourselves. You mentioned suicide.
Yes.
What about cremation and tattooing of the body?
Right.
Would that fall in line with effects of ourselves?
You do cremation, I'll do tattooing.
Okay. cremation is a challenging one.
That's why I died.
We have some people in our church who are cremation. We have most people are burial. And so, but this is an issue that Christians do differ on. Let me say this. Whether you're cremated or buried, you're going back to dust either way. That's what the Bible says. And so all cremation does is speed up the dust process. All right. When the Bible says people are going to be raised up and judged on the last day, yes, the resurrection is a true doctrine. But the resurrection is not the old body, right? Thank God. Who wants the old body? Anybody want the old body? Raise your hand if you want your old body. We want new bodies, all right? And so we're being raised from the dead, but don't translate that into your mind. The body that's put in the ground is going to come up out of the ground. All right. These are new bodies that God is giving us that are supernatural in their nature. So cremation is simply the speeding up of the going to dust process. I would be less than disingenuous. I would be disingenuous if I didn't say that the normal picture in the Bible is burial. That's the normal picture. That's what is normally indicated. I don't believe it is outlawing cremation. I do believe that the normal way that the Bible pictures the dealing with the person after they die is to bury them. What I haven't seen in Scripture, and I'm very open to somebody showing me, is a direct command given by God that burial is the only way and cremation is not allowed. Right now, we know that burning bodies is a problem. Why? Because it's tied to false worship. That's something else than what cremation is doing. All right. So that's how I would answer. I would answer that the normal picture we have in the Bible is to bury the body. That's the normal way that Christians are to. That's what I see as normative in Holy Scripture. I don't think I have enough information to outlaw cremation, but I would tend to counsel people towards burial.
Yeah, so in tattoos, first of all, I would point you to Pastor Skeppel's sermon series right before the one he's on in Leviticus. He handled a verse that dealt with that. And I am on the same page that he came out on at the end of that sermon, that in that situation, tattooing was specifically about other things other than just marking your body. There were other things going on that had to do with worship and idolatry and that kind of stuff that was really what was being addressed there. And tattooing was one expression of that idolatry. Now, having said that, what about tattoos today? Well, I go back to what I said before, that you're doing something is significant, but why you're doing it is more important. And so that you want to get a tattoo, that's kind of interesting. But what's more interesting, why? What are you trying to do? What are you trying to say? What are you trying to reflect? And if you're trying to look cool, well, I got a problem with that. If you're trying to be accepted, I got a problem with that. Not because I don't want you cool or accepted, because that's not what you're supposed to do to get cool or accepted. Okay? If you're trying to... there are some people who mark significant events like the life and death of somebody with some dates on them or something like that, or a army regiment you served in back in the war or something like that. Those things seem more honorable about other people than trying to promote myself in society, that kind of thing. And so my bottom line is that I would not call it a sin to get a tattoo, but I think some sinful urges can cause you to get a tattoo. All right. But there are also some reasonable righteous ones.
I'd agree with that. Not just because that's what I said, but
I agree with music.
You mentioned blessed abuses. Can you label them again?
List them again for you?
Sure.
I gave a list of, and you're talking about specifically the ones to yourself. Yeah, so I said cutting one's skin, burning one's skin, hitting oneself, deliberately starving oneself. That's anorexia nervosa, N-E-R-V-O-S-A, V-V-O-S-A. Or binge eating, which is bulimia nervosa, or pulling out one's hair. Those are just a list. It wasn't comprehensive, but it was just a list of things. Any other questions? I gave a short list of those two: spousal abuse, the sex slavery thing that's going on so prevalently nowadays. Drug addiction was another one. There's a lot of them. I mean, we could just list them forever. I mean, these are things that we do to our physical body, or do to other people.
And even like the one you said from James, that is not touching somebody, but actually how you speak.
Verbally, cursing someone, yeah. Mm-hmm. Any other questions? All right. Well, thank you for coming out this evening. We'll pick it up here continue with the implications of what we have learned over the last 5 weeks. Let's bow down with a prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we do want to give you thanks for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather again this evening to look into your word, to come to understand the image of God and what it means for us. I pray, dear God, you would guide us into the truth. Help us to live that truth for your glory's sake, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.